Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 15. We try to work our way through this particular section. I'm going to read for you from Acts 15, verses 1 through 12, as that's where we find ourselves. Be encouraged even as you hear the word of the Lord. Please turn to your Bibles there, or tap, or whatever it is you do to get it to pop up in front of your face. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice of you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Paul and Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. May God add his blessing as we study his word. Now, last week, as we looked at this passage, we noted that some men that are not even identified in this text as being prophets or teachers per se, but some men had come down from Judea and were introducing a teaching to the church there in Antioch that was in stark opposition to what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching as they were going on their first missionary journey. You might recall that Paul was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That was the message he took out in Asia Minor, taking the good news of salvation, the message of forgiveness and acceptance with God through just one thing. And last week we stressed this one thing that's necessary if you would be saved. That is faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard me say that before. You've probably heard it taught before. And yet, how easy it is to introduce faith plus something towards my salvation. The message of Paul was a consistent handful of truths that we glean not only from the book of Acts, but also from Paul's letters to the churches. We call them the New Testament epistles. And I'd like to quickly give you a synopsis of what it was that Paul consistently taught. And this, my friends, is the gospel. I might encourage you to write down these scriptures. You can use these to share the gospel with other people. Paul taught that people have a problem, and it's called sin. That all of us miss God's mark or his standard of holiness. In order for us to enter heaven and to enjoy fellowship with this holy God, we must be, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:48, just a wonderful standard, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We have an issue, though, that according to Romans 3:10, what? There's not one of us who is good. There's not one of us who hits that mark. There's not one of us who is righteous. And yet, in love and mercy, God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned once because He was sinless. And so, when He died on the cross, He is said to have paid or suffered not for His own sins, because He had none, but rather, the Bible says, that He suffered for whose sins? The sins of His people. For all our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 makes the statement, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." And then He offers us, because of that, His perfection, His righteousness, so that we might have fellowship with Him and with the Father in heaven. Now, beloved, what must we do to receive this life-changing righteousness of Christ? Well, we must believe these things to be so. We must take God at His word. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He did come and did accomplish that very work upon the cross. We would but trust Him. We would trust His words, trust His actions, rather than our own words and our own actions. If we surrender our lives to Him as Lord and Savior, we become those who are saved. The message of Paul was that faith alone in Christ brings salvation alone. And the simple equation of salvation that goes against humanity's general sense of needing to attain something is purely and properly according to the unearned, unmerited grace of God. It is this manifestation of God's grace to undeserving sinners that reflects, beloved, God's glory. Do you want to see God glorified in your life? Do you want to see God glorified in your neighborhood? Do you desire to see God glorified through this church? Preach the gospel. Because nothing glorifies God more than when sinners recognize the glory of the gospel granted, given to them. It is this manifestation of God's grace to undeserving sinners that reflects this glory of God, and which we read about in passages like this one, Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 8. Consider the teaching here. God predestined us to adoption as sons. You have been predestined, if you are in Christ, as a son through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? Why would He do this? Why has He chosen me? What does it say? According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Beloved, we must remember that it is the grace of God that reflects the glory of God, and the grace of God is most marvelously experienced in salvation. It is to the praise and the glory of His grace which God freely bestowed upon us and the beloved. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. Do you feel like you have been drenched in the grace of God? Because if you are in Christ, that's what you are. This is the message that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. How do we know? Because I just got all of those verses from all the churches that Paul preached to, and they were Gentile churches. We see it in summary form in Acts 13:39, where we read this, "And through Him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law." Paul is preaching that it's not by what we do in keeping some standard that is beyond us. It is by faith in Christ. In other words, it's not what we can do and in keeping those standards established by God that saves, but rather believing that someone, namely Jesus, has kept the standard for us so that through such a belief, we are freed. Freed not to sin, but freed to live for God. Paul would say it to the Romans this way, that you ought to reckon yourselves. You ought to consider yourselves. You ought to get out the paper and see, okay, I'm dead to sin, but what? Alive to God. That's my life. That's what I've been freed to do. That was the message of Paul. But now you might remember that some false teachers now came into the church. And they introduced something that sounded a bit similar, but with just enough of a twist to make it man-oriented rather than Jesus-fulfilled. Notice again with me in verse 1 what is said. And I want you to notice the progression. I'm going to give you this progression. They didn't introduce it all initially. Look what they said in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is their argument. Faith in Jesus is needful. It is most important indeed. But believing in Jesus as having taken care of everything for salvation, well, now that's just not enough because, well, we have a part to play in this. There is something that man must accomplish along with Jesus in order to be saved and have the hope of eternal life. And what is that something? Well, in verse 1, it's to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And really, as we noticed last week, what the argument is to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses is that a Gentile had to first become what? Jewish. You're going to be a Christian, you got to become a Jew first. And how do you become a Jew? You get the covenant sign of Judaism, which is circumcision. But it got worse, people. For not only did they teach that in order to be saved, they must first become Jewish. Maybe you could try to finagle that. Not only did they teach that, but they had to jump through that hoop of initiation. But notice that they did something else in verse 5, if you'll notice, because now their argument gets expanded. And notice what they said. It is necessary not only now to what? Circumcise, but also, it says, and what? Direct them to observe the law of Moses. Okay, so you've got to get into the club, the Jew club, and then you've got to do all the things that Jews do, and then you can be a Christian. You've got to keep all of those laws. It was not enough It was not only that Jesus was not enough to save the Gentiles initially, but they're also teaching now that Jesus was not enough to keep them saved. How do you like that teaching? By the way, that's a big teaching in so-called evangelical churches. That you may be saved by Jesus, but man, you have to keep your salvation by jumping through the proverbial hoops. And for them, they were saying, well, they've got to keep the ceremonial laws of holiness, all the washings and all the sacrifices as prescribed in the Old Testament law. Are you glad that that one's still not intact right now? The law keeping, in addition to the gospel of grace, was the subject of, by the way, of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews was all over this because this was a problem. Because the Jews wanted to continue to jump through their hoops in order to prove and keep their salvation. And so the author of Hebrews constantly brought his readers back to the sufficiency of Christ, not just to save once and for all, but to save completely and eternally. Look at Hebrews 7, 25 through 27. And I'll put this on the screen for you. Therefore, he that is Jesus, and I love this statement. This is a verse you should have underlined in your Bible. Jesus is able also to save, how long? Forever. Thank you. Somebody's reading along with me. Jesus is able to save forever, to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this, listen to what it says, a great phrase in the book of Hebrews. He did this what? How? Once for all. So he saves initially, and he's able to save for how long? Forever. He is able to save completely and to the uttermost. Now, the argument of these men was that you had to add something. That the argument was made by these men in favor of believing in faith in Christ plus man's efforts and attainments both purchase then and keep a person's salvation. You've heard me speak a bit of why and how this contrasted with the teachings of Paul. That's what we did last week, and now we're going to come to the second point of this message entitled The Crisis That Almost Crippled the Church as we look now at our second key point, the apology of Peter. We saw the argument of the men last week, this contrasted teaching with Paul, and now they've been in Jerusalem, all of the apostles, all the elders had heard everything. The Pharisees were probably thinking, we have so much sway over these people that we will get them to agree with us that people have to add something to their salvation. Now we have the apology of Peter, and if you notice in verse 7, it said, after there had been much debate. That was an understatement. Peter, the great pillar of the church, stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Did you catch the loaded statement at the beginning of this verse? After there had been much debate. Can you begin to imagine what that would have been like? This would have been better than any C-SPAN coverage of a debate between political parties. Please notice that the Christians at this time did something that we sometimes shy away from. They were so serious about their faith. They were so concerned enough about the truth that they were willing to debate about it. What do we want to do? Turn and run. Doctrine divides, we hear. And yet for them, they wanted to debate it. To them, unity around the truth was more important than unity based upon misrepresentations of God and of Christ and of salvation. Beloved, we need to know what we believe and we need to defend what we believe. We don't have to be angry about it. We don't have to be mean-spirited about it, but we ought to be ready to defend it. There is nothing wrong with standing up for the truth. In fact, we've been called to stand up for the truth. Do you realize Paul told Timothy that the church is what? The pillar and support of the truth. The church is not this building. And the church is not the pastor. And the church is not a church leadership team. The church is you. You are the pillar and the support of the truth. We are called to defend the faith. The problem is that we tend to not defend the faith. Did you know that? You know what we defend? You know what we argue? We argue things like opinions and traditions and feelings rather than the truth of God's Word. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you truly debated, that you truly gave a thoughtful, thorough defense of the faith? That you sat down with somebody and said, "Let me tell you why I believe what I believe." Find it interesting because Peter wrote these very familiar words, and we talked about these a bit during second hour last week. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15 these words, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." That word means an argument, an apology for the faith, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Beloved, who is that written to? Is that written to theologians? No. Did Peter write it to the other pastors of the other churches? No. Who did he write this to, beloved? He wrote it to Christians. He wrote it to young and old Christians. He wrote it to those new in the faith and those seasoned in the faith. You are called to defend the truth of the Scriptures. You are called to uphold the holiness of God, to have a high view of God, a high view of Christ, a high view of Scripture, a high view of the church. And anything that gets in the way of that, push it aside. Because we are called to uphold the truth concerning Scripture. And yet we tend to flap our jaws, do we not? And argue about anything and everything except that which is truly important, God's Word. We all need to be better students of the Word of God so that we can be better defenders of the truth of that Word. So we come to verse 7. I share all of that because then in verse 7, after all of this debate, it says, Peter stood up and said. It's interesting because you can imagine that in a debate, you might already have people standing up, right? Pointing their fingers and all this. Well, I don't know what it looked like, but somehow Peter got everybody's attention. Because when Peter stood up, he still had enough clout that, you know, it was everybody else got quiet. And then he spoke. After the issue had been debated, the apostles now, like judges, after hearing the testimony of both sides of a case, proceed to give their renderings. And what did Peter do? As I read that, he reminded everyone there of his own experiences with a particular Gentile by the name of Cornelius, a fellow Gentile in his house and fellow Gentiles in his household a few years before this. He told of how God had chosen Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles with the result that what happened to them? They believed. And he's about to argue this very simple point. Did they become Jewish before they believed? And of course, the answer will be no. You might remember that even before Peter finished his sermon, if you recall the story, Peter's in the middle of his sermon. You know, it's not nice to interrupt the preacher when he's preaching, okay? But every preacher that gets interrupted by the Holy Spirit is okay with that. And here, as Peter's not even finished with his sermon, the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles, and they began speaking in unlearned foreign languages, just as the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost, something that was to tell Peter that all the Jews, and tell Peter and all the Jews that the Gentiles would be saved in the very same way as they were, not because of jumping through some hoops, but because the Holy Spirit has confirmed it so. Before they could be circumcised, before they could be instructed in the law, they were saved. Acts 10:43, this is what Peter's testimony was. I want you to hear what he said. It says, "Of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name," notice, through his name, not through his name plus the law, not through his name plus circumcision, not through his name and personal merits or good works, but through his name alone, everyone who what? Believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Faith alone in Christ. How much clearer must it be? Peter declares that the only thing Gentiles must do to be saved is what? Believe. Now, I know you're all saying, we've been through this. But how easy is it to add something? Peter returns to this theme. If you go back to Acts 15 in our text, and notice what it says in verses 8 through 9. He says, "And God who knows the heart..." Do you remember that, by the way? You who come in here perhaps with unconfessed sin, you who come in here thinking you've gotten away with something this week, God knows your heart. Maybe you're here today and you think God hasn't noticed you and you've tried to honor him. God knows your heart. "And the God who knows the heart bore witness to them," to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, "just as he did, also did to us. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. He cleansing their hearts." Notice, he cleansed their hearts how? By faith. That's a significant statement, because it's not because he cleansed them by ceremonial cleansings. It's not that he cleansed them by animal sacrifices. It's not that he cleanses them by attending the right church or even because they were baptized. It was by faith. Let us not miss the point being made here. It is God who knows the heart of all men. It is God who bore witness to them that even while they were uncircumcised, even apart from the law, that God had given them what? The greatest gift, the Holy Spirit. And he cleansed their hearts how? By faith alone. And by faith alone, God had given them the Holy Spirit in the same way and with the same signs that he had previously done with the Jews. When Peter said in verse 9, a statement there, interesting statement, that God made no distinction between us and them, he's revealing something to us insightful. God had set Peter up, by the way, for this moment. Have you ever felt set up by God? He does it all the time. You might not realize it, but some of those things that you're struggling with the most, and then all of a sudden that's what you're confronted with, right? But God had set Peter up for this very moment, because if you recall Peter's vision back in Acts 10 of the clean and unclean animals, there God taught Peter this truth when he said, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Now, how easy is it for you to call somebody unholy or unclean? You think because you see them, the way they look, perhaps some of the language that they use, perhaps some of the mannerisms, and you think they're unholy or unclean. Interesting, I was reminded of a story even this morning of a church back in the 70s during the hippie craze. A very proper Bible church. Everybody wore suit and ties. You know, I'm the only one that wears suit and tie in this Bible church, evidently. But everybody wore suit and ties, not the women. They wore the dresses and the hats and everything. Proper church. It was right across the street from a university. Of course, the university was filled with, in the 70s, hippies. Okay? Unkept, just kind of, you know, doing their own thing. And in the middle of the service, the preacher is preaching the Word of God. And in comes from the back of this door this guy who's got unkept and long hair. And he's got his jeans that are tattered and torn and his t-shirt that's too tight. It doesn't look like he's cleansed himself for a while. And he comes walking down the aisle and you could hear all of the people begin to gasp under their breath almost. The preacher keeps preaching because what else is he going to do? He's not going to stop. And the place is packed. And this young man, he just walks right up the aisle to the very front. So now all eyes are on him. And there's no seat in the house. And he sits down right at the front. And the preacher's preaching because that's what he's got to do at that moment. And everybody's wondering, what are they going to do? Because this man, he's just there. And one of the oldest members and distinguished members of the church, he's about 80, 85 years old and snow white hair, and he's got his three-piece suit on and he's got his cane and he's walking down the aisle. And they're like, oh good, Deacon Joe's about to take this young man out. He's got his cane if he needs it. And he works his way down, the preacher's preaching, he gets to where that young man is who's now sitting on the floor listening to the preaching. And that old man put his cane down and sat next to him and listened to the sermon. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That man was there by divine appointment to hear the preaching of the word. You need to know that you as a witness for Christ are there to proclaim the gospel. It doesn't matter what you think the person is. Simply do what God has told you to do to preach the gospel. The Pharisees believed that the Gentiles were inherently unholy and unclean and had to be made holy and clean so that they could come to Christianity by how, and we said it last week, by becoming Jewish first. In Peter's defense, his apology here is this. He says that God would not give his Holy Spirit to those who were unholy and unclean, would he? Would God give his Holy Spirit to somebody who is unholy and unclean and unfit? No, he would cleanse that man and give him his Holy Spirit. And so the very fact that God had sent his Spirit on the Gentiles as they believed, apart from their being circumcised, revealed to everyone that salvation is by faith alone, not faith plus circumcision, faith plus law, faith plus works. Peter's concern was this, that if God bore witness to the salvation of the Gentiles based solely upon their faith, how could anyone make any distinctions between the new Gentile believers who are not circumcised and not keeping the law and Jews who came to faith while keeping the law? How could this council make any decision or distinction or make any demands? And the answer was, they can't. In the salvation of Cornelius, a Gentile, back in Acts 10, we have both a precedent and a pattern of how people are saved. Again, I hope you're not getting tired of the statement, they're saved by faith alone. Faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. This is all that's necessary for anyone to be saved. And Peter states that if you notice in verse 10. Notice what he says. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples? And I love how he says disciples. He doesn't say Gentiles here. He says you're trying to call not just Gentiles back to the law, but Jews back to the law. How can you put on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Interesting statement that Peter makes. Why do you put God to the test? In other words, the argument of the men who said it was faith plus keeping the law was calling into question the very judgment of God. It is God who knows the heart of men. It is God who knew the heart of Cornelius and the others in his household that had been forgiven and cleansed from their sin by his grace alone. So now, to insist that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law, become Jewish in order to be saved, was to invalidate what God had said when he sent his Holy Spirit, saying, I approve of these people. Because now men are saying, you're not approved. We need to know what God has said brings that kind of approval. Beloved, listen well. To say that we must add to the work of Christ on the cross anything of ourselves is to invalidate the death or the very words of Christ who said, it is finished. It is to invalidate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so as to say these words. I know we wouldn't say these words, but this is what happens. God did most everything necessary for salvation. Jesus is mostly enough, but I need a little bit of me in there. Because look at me, I'm adorable. When Peter used the word yoke there in verse 10, he uses a term that signified being under the law of Moses. Paul said something similar to the churches of Galatia where he had preached his message in Galatians 5:1, saying this, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm in those things that I taught you, Paul is saying, and do not be subject again to a what? A yoke, a burden, a law of slavery. That's not why Christ saved you, to put you under the law. He saved you to be free to serve Him and proclaim Him. And so, in other words, we have both Peter and Paul speaking of being under the law of Moses as being under the yoke of bondage. In fact, that phrase, very interesting, taking on the yoke, was precisely what Gentile converts to Judaism did before Christ came. If you were a Gentile and wanted to become a Jew, they used this phrase. If you want to do it, you must take upon yourself the yoke. You must take upon the burden of the law. That was the exact phrase they did. To counter this, notice what Peter said in verse 11. I love this statement. Verse 11, Peter says, but, what does he say? We believe. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Sometimes you may have heard Acts 15 referred to as the first church council, right? The Jerusalem Council. Have you heard that before? Some of you? That may be a bit misleading because it was not as though conference delegates were called in. It was simply that Paul and Barnabas came from Antioch to Jerusalem to discuss the question of the relationship of human works to the salvation of the Gentiles. In actuality, it was the predominantly Gentile church of Antioch trying to be in unity with the more Jewish church in Jerusalem. In other words, they didn't want to be out of sync. They wanted to be teaching the same thing. And so the Gentile church came to the Jewish church and said, what say you? But the result of this meeting did produce a creed. It produced a statement of faith. Some churches don't like creeds and don't like statements of faith. But did you catch the statement of faith? Peter begins verse 11 with what? I had you repeat it already. We believe. We use that phrase. Did you know that every Sunday? Where do you see it? The affirmation of faith. We believe. We believe. Now, when Peter said it, he was acting as a spokesman for the apostles. He was saying, in effect, we apostles and elders have come to this conclusion concerning the Word of God. And listen again to his affirmation of faith in verse 11. But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's a great statement of faith. This was simply Peter's way of saying that the leadership of the Jerusalem church was in agreement with who? Paul and Barnabas. The delegation, if you would have it, of the church at Antioch. That salvation is wholly and only by grace. Because if we are saved by what we do, then we cannot any longer say, beloved, we are saved by grace. But rather by a big-hearted God who gives a second chance to prove ourselves worthy. I do not serve that God. Because even if our God gave a second chance to prove ourselves worthy, what would happen? We'd be looking for a third chance and a fourth chance. In Acts 15:11 is a remarkable statement for any Jew to say, we believe that we are saved through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Here he equates religious Jews and pagan Gentiles with one common denominator. What would be true for all the believers in Antioch and all the believers in Jerusalem? What's the common denominator? Grace. Grace. I love that statement. The word grace means, beloved, free and unmerited favor. And in the context, it speaks of the unearned favor of God shown to guilty sinners who deserve only His wrath and punishment for sin. In other words, human merit plays no part in man's salvation. Notice how Paul stresses this very idea of grace in Romans 3:24 when he wrote that believers are justified how? They are justified as a gift by His grace. You know, that's almost redundant. You're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word justified, if you want to note this, and some of you know because we press these points, but justified means to be declared righteous, to be declared right in the sight of God. It is a legal act on the part of a judge, and in this case, it's God. And what is the basis upon which God can declare guilty sinners as right or righteous? Is it because of something He saw in them? Is it because of some spark of goodness in them? Paul says in this verse, it's a gift by His grace. And the word gift in the Greek is actually not a noun. It looks like a noun, doesn't it? You get a gift, that's a noun. It's an adverb in the Greek text. It actually should be read this way, literally. It should read that we are justified freely. We are justified freely, or to put it another way, we are justified without a cause on our part. The case of our justification, of being made right with God, is in God and not in us. When we read the statement, a gift by God, by His grace, we read, as I said, a redundancy. Because both gift and grace reveal that the person being made right with God is because it all came from God and not from us at all. Nothing in this act of justification proceeds from man. Romans 11:6, again, in the proclamation of the gospel, Paul makes it abundantly clear when he says this statement, and you might have this underlined, but if it is by grace, if you are saved by grace, if you're depending and your faith is in the grace of God, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, what is he saying? Grace is no longer grace. If I add anything to my salvation to say this is what makes me acceptable to God, the great work of Jesus Christ, plus my church attendance, the great work of God, of Jesus Christ, plus the fact that I have memorized 3 Bible verses, or 300, then grace is no longer grace. What both Paul and Peter are saying in Acts 15:11 is that God's grace and human effort are mutually exclusive. They do not exist together. They cannot coexist. Now, we do not have time to deal with the inevitable argument that this must mean a person then can go and live however he or she wants and can continue to sin, because I've just said that salvation is not dependent upon his or her efforts. It is true that a person's salvation is not secured and is not kept by a person's efforts. But the fact that a person has been saved by God, listen, a fact that a person has truly been saved by God is always reflected in what that person now does. So that I can say to you that grace that does not affect one's behavior is not the saving grace of God. If you are saved and you are doing godly things, that's not what's saving you. It means simply that God's working in you. He's already saved you. I love that idea. And back to the Acts text, how did the people respond to Peter's apology, to his defense? We come to the third point here, and we see the awe of the congregation. Look at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent. Now, that's a huge statement, by the way. Why? What were they doing before Peter stood up? Debating. Can you imagine? Just going after one another. Yes, but this, and what about Leviticus, and what about... Yeah, no, you got to... Just the arguments are flying. Peter stands up, and what he says has such an impact upon them, it's as if everybody's just putting their hands over their mouth and contemplating what has just been said. The multitude kept silent. And now, who's talking? Barnabas and Paul get up. And they were listening to Paul and Barnabas as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, we see something interesting here. For some time now, Luke has been referring not to Barnabas and Paul, but to Paul and Barnabas. But here Luke reverts to the old order of these two names, and I think it's because Barnabas would have been seen as the established, respected founding member of the church at Antioch. It was Barnabas who took the lead in relating what he and Paul had experienced in ministering to the Gentiles. But, beloved, it was Peter's words that silenced the congregation. Peter stated the facts, and then Paul and Barnabas confirmed his statement. God validated all that Paul and Barnabas had preached and experienced how, according to this verse? How was everything that Paul and Barnabas preached confirmed in Acts 15:12? Because God brought along with it, what? Signs and wonders. These signs and wonders are God's amen. They are God's confirmation to their message and ministry. Why is that important? We might note that God does not get involved in confirming false doctrine. Did you know that? God does not get involved in confirming false doctrine with signs and wonders. Consider Paul and Barnabas were traveling from town to town, preaching a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as they were preaching, God confirmed their message via these signs and wonders. Now, what did the Judaizers bring to this council? According to our text? Nothing. If you might recall, as we read through the text, how often did we see Paul and Barnabas, even as they were traveling, they went to churches, and what did they do? They related to all that God had accomplished through them in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Then they get to the Jerusalem church, and they relate all that God had done and confirmed their message. And now they're continuing to do that, and not once did a Judaizer stand up and say, yes, but God did the same thing for us. Because God didn't do the same thing for them. What do we learn through all of this? We ought to be in awe and faithfully acknowledge that the gospel requires nothing more than personal faith in the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah in the sinner's place. And that results in the forgiveness of sin. It results in what we call imputation, that is, the giving to us of the very righteousness of Christ. I don't have righteousness. Paul said in Philippians 3:9 that I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness of Christ. Whose righteousness do you want? And we get all puffed up. And we get all thinking, you know, look at what I've done. If it's not what Christ has done, I don't want to see it. And it's Christ who gives us his righteousness, and Christ gives us the hope of eternal life. And beloved, I know the idea of free grace, we speak of it, and maybe it's something you think is easy to grasp. I think it's kind of hard to grasp for most people because we are programmed to get or not get something for a reason, right? We want a reason in us. Thus, salvation by faith alone, of faith plus nothing, seems impossible. But that's the very gospel. That's what you should be preaching. Because that's what stands in stark contrast to everything else that people will hear religiously and people will hear philosophically. The gospel is this, that people may be saved and must be saved on the grounds of Christ's perfect work alone. And by the way, the Bible is so clear in this teaching. The Bible is so clear in this teaching that a person is saved by God's grace alone through faith plus nothing that none can refute it. The Catholic Church can't refute it. The Mormon Church cannot refute that. You say, well, what's the problem then? What is refuted is what does grace mean? And what does faith mean? But the Bible simply teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. And yet, you need to be listening to your own speech and you need to be listening to those who you talk to who want to add something to it. And this is no little matter, beloved, as we close. You know, we can be a little bit off on our understanding of how the Holy Spirit uses His gifts in the church and still be saved. We can be a little bit off on our understanding of eschatology, the study of end times, and still be saved. We can be a bit off on our understanding of some of the difficult passages of Scripture and still be saved, but I'll tell you this, we cannot mess up on the doctrine of salvation. Because if we mess up on that one, we're messed up. Period. But there are many out there who claim to be Christians, and yet they have added works to their faith, which places their faith not totally in Christ, but upon themselves. So, we have the early church struggling over the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And yet they came to a biblical conclusion. We'll look more at it next week as now James will stand up and give his apology. But I want to let you know something, that the church has never stopped struggling with this issue. Because as long as there are men and women who have sinful hearts, there will be this little problem called pride. And to say that I have nothing to offer God is an offensive thing. But until you can come to God and say, I have nothing to offer you but my sin, you will never hear, as it were, God say to you, I will offer you all the righteousness of my Son Christ. Will you praise God for His saving you completely through the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Some of you might think that you need to wait, that you need to clean up your act before you come to Christ. That's what the Jews taught. But may I tell you that if you think you need to wait before you come to Christ, you will never come at all. Repent of such thinking and give yourself right now to the grace of Jesus. And believers, let us be careful that we ourselves do not add or even give the impression that we, because we have now been made righteous and attend church and know some Bible verses, that somehow we are contributing to our salvation. No, our praise must be, praise God for working out His salvation through me. And whatever good you see in me is not of me in this flesh, it is of Christ and His Spirit at work in me. Beloved, we do not add to our salvation. We should simply be concerned that our God-granted salvation is being revealed daily, lived out before others daily, so that they will know and see the wonder of salvation, the salvation of God that changes everything, and that it is by faith alone, through grace alone. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we have a few moments to partake of the Lord's Supper, our short version of this, as it were. So there will be not a lot of fanfare and preparation. The preparation in your heart will be as we're passing out the elements, allowing you to have a time of confession and reflection upon some of the things you heard today. I would challenge you, do not come to this moment flippantly, but take the moments you have to say, Lord, let me confess any known sin to you. I want to be right with you. I want to reflect the gospel and its purity. And so this is our opportunity to do such things. So we will partake of the Lord's Supper after I close in prayer and enjoy this wonderful aspect of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, if we get nothing else out of the message today, we've certainly been impressed with this idea that there's something remarkable and there's something wonderful. There's something very freeing. There's something very delightful in knowing that we cannot mess up this thing of salvation if we recognize that Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. Jesus is my all in all. And so, Father, we pray that we would be able, each one in this room, to come to you and come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, believing those words that He uttered from the cross, it is finished. That He died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Father, may we come to you now through Him, in Him alone, believing, having faith, that that's what He has accomplished for us. And Father, if there be anyone here this morning who's uncertain about their relationship with you, because they have not trusted, they have not placed their faith in Jesus, may today be the day where your Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the wonderful truth that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Help them to believe that and to cry out to Jesus and to say with the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Father, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for this time now of worship around your table. May it be an honor to you and glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name.